I will ask you to please open your copies of God's Word in the book of Titus, chapter 2. And we will be considering this morning verses 11 to 15. So that's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Now, one of the challenges that we have when we are going into epistles and we zoom in into verses and things like that, is that we get lost of the big picture. So just as a reminder, if you look at the verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, it's actually closed by the Apostle Paul in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke. So all of this is in between two imperatives for Titus the pastor to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, today we will be closing this chapter, this thought, in the mind of the Apostle Paul. What does it produce and why has it been commanded to us to do that? So I just wanted to mention that to you this morning so you have it in your minds. So having said that, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Chapter 2, verse 11. And please pay attention because this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, there is an inclination that exists inside the heartbeat of every single empire that has existed in this world. The desire of expansion and conquering and disguising it with patronizing thoughts. The Roman Empire, for example, had come offering peace. The barbarians, everyone who is not a Roman, after all, didn't know what it means to be civilized, to enjoy peace, and to have the benefits that only Rome could offer them. In fact, Caesar Augustus had appeared so many years ago in the empire in order to initiate, he said, a golden age. Or at least that's what the Roman propaganda had affirmed. And as they crushed the nations under their feet and as they advanced their kingdom, they promoted this worship to the emperor who has brought to you so many benefits, the Roman peace. And believe it or not, the reason why empires have this inclination, this desire to show themselves as saviors of the world, is precisely because in every empire is this desire to occupy the place that God has, and only God can fulfill. So contrary to the Babylons, the empires of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ has called a people to himself, and we have seen how these people are to live differently in this dark world. But how does that work? And why should we do it? This morning, the Apostle Paul will answer to those two questions, and he is going to show us that it works because God's grace is working at us, and we should do it because God's grace is working in our hearts. And so our theme for this morning is God's grace at work in us. And we will see it in two parts. First, transforming lives, and second, making us wait in hope. So first, transforming lives, and second, making us wait in hope. So let's see the first part, God's grace at work, transforming lives. Now, so far, brothers and sisters, you know that we have been hearing from the Apostle Paul a lot of what we need to be doing. And as you know already, there is a very good reason for that. False teachers have been infiltrated into the church, and that has made a necessity for Paul to speak about Christian ethics. What is it that the gospel produces in our hearts? And compare it and denouncing at the same time the false teachers and the false ethics that false teaching produces. But now as we continue in the text, notice how the Apostle Paul provides a rationale for what is happening and for the way Christians are to live. Notice what is going on in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, manifested, been displayed, bringing salvation for all people. So to put it in very, very simple terms, this verse is explaining why Christians are to live in a different way than the world lives. Namely, that the grace of God has appeared, and now that grace has appeared, we are to live differently. Now, this little word, grace, boys and girls, encompasses the whole of the gospel. By grace, in other words, Paul means the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his perfect obedience to God's law, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, his ascension, and his sitting on the right hand of God the Father. So the whole work of Christ that has made possible your salvation is encapsulated here with this little word, grace. Because God has showed his grace in Jesus Christ, you are to live differently. That is the surface of it. But Paul is saying way much more than that. He is criticizing Cretan mythology and also the Roman Empire at the same time. See, around this time, there was this national religion going on, the religion of the empire, and it had mixed quite well with the Cretan society. The good news, the gospel news of the Roman Empire was that Caesar had appeared, had manifested himself, had displayed his power, and he had brought peace to you and prosperity to the known and to the conquered world. True, you were killed because of that. True, you were dispossessed because of that, but you are enjoying the peace that the Roman Empire is offering nonetheless. It was visible. You only need to look at the vastness of the empire, the strength of the army, the architecture that the empire was producing. All of it spoke of this manifestation of something that was quasi-divine. And of course, all of those are human pretensions, men wanting to be God. But Paul very cleverly uses the same words and the same language of the empire's propaganda in order to show us the real deal. It is the gospel, God's grace in Jesus Christ, that God himself has manifested, displayed, that has appeared in the world. The true God of heaven, who dwells in eternity, has made his entrance in the form of this baby. And in his life, death, resurrection, has manifested an eternal principle. He had brought an empire of himself. An empire of his own, excuse me. One that doesn't belong to this world and that brings with him true everlasting benefits. Not a mechanical peace that is built upon the backs of slaves, but a real peace built upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ, Paul says, is not tied to being or becoming Roman or being under the Roman Empire or worshiping the nation or worshiping the empire, but is tied to believe in Jesus Christ. This is earth-shattering. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation is open to everyone, Paul says, to those who come from all kinds of peoples and all kinds of nations. It is good news for slaves, for the poor, for the rich, for male and female, for old and young. It is God's eternal love for you and for me that God has displayed, manifested, advanced in this world. This is a very sovereign idea, congregation. Paul is teaching Cretans and us, by the way, that their identity is not to be found in their myths or in the fact that they are a Roman colony under the power of the Romans, but in Jesus Christ. And this is in the same way for us, isn't it? Our identity is not rooted in our country, in our state, in our city, in our whole cultural heritage, but in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He has done for you and for me. It is eternity. It is God's eternal love, God's life that has touched you and me and has transformed our lives. What has happened, in other words, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed, transformed the whole world that we know. In Him, in other words, that all vision from the prophet Daniel has been fulfilled, that the kingdoms of men have been shattered, vanished, and that the rock, Jesus Christ Himself, has inaugurated His kingdom. This is the appearance of God's grace that Paul is speaking about. It's not just any appearance, it's the beginning of a new era. And that is the clear purpose. It is not to force conversions, not to conquer the world in our own strength. It is the offering of salvation for all peoples. That is the concern of the Church of Christ in this present age, to offer salvation in Christ to everyone who is living. But God's grace is not something intangible. God's grace is not something static. God's grace is not in a museum, in other words, boys and girls, an old story that you hear from time to time and you need to remember because at some point it happened. No, God's grace, boys and girls, is like that serum that the scientists are injecting to Captain America in the movie. And just like the serum transforms this skinny Steve Rogers into the muscular and very strong Captain America, so Paul is saying that God's grace is at work in you, transforming us, making us more like Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So what Paul is saying here has to do with God's grace. That is the object of this verb, training us. It is God's grace who trains us, teaches us, gives us the strength to do exactly what we need to do. To live transformed lives that have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. The word renounce and the word to live, both of them are in past tense in the original Greek. And this is very, very difficult to convey in the English language. I tried to write it down, I couldn't. So I just want to notice to you that it is renounced, denied, and lived in the past tense. And the idea seems to be that renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions is something that has already begun in us. In other words, in Jesus Christ, walking in godliness is not something that you need to start doing. How many times do we think about that? Walking in godliness is not something that you need to start doing, but it's something that has already started in you, that has already happened in you at the very moment that Jesus Christ saved you. This would be like being adopted by a king. Your house is a palace right now. You need to wear a royal clothing right now, and it's already yours. You already have it. And now, it is not fitting for you as a royal son to wear dirty clothes. However, it is not easy to go from normal clothing to special clothing. From your normal house to a royal palace. We need to learn. We need to exercise. We need to grow in this role. And that is precisely what Paul is saying. In the Christian walk, the gospel does not save you and then abandons you. No. God's grace is still flowing through you. God the Holy Spirit has already begun the work of sanctification in you, and so He's training you in godliness. So even in this walk of sanctification, He is still sustaining us, giving us the strength that we need, training us to walk in the Christian life, training us to look more like Jesus Christ, so we can live in a way that is expected of sons and daughters of the King. And for that, the Holy Spirit uses tribulations, good and bad things in our lives, so through them we may be fashioned after the image of Jesus Christ. So this is how the manifestation, the displays, the appearance of the gospel of Jesus Christ makes itself evident in this world. It does it through transformed lives. Old and young, free and slaves, men and women, all of us have been transformed by the grace of God. And this becomes externally evident. Everyone can see it in the outside. So when they see our lives, when they see this manifestation of the gospel, then they may be attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they may ask you, what is it with you? There is something different. And we can respond, it's Jesus Christ. Now, let us move to the second point, making us wait in hope. Now, if at present God's grace is transforming us, training us in sanctification, what is at the end of it all? Listen to Paul in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second action of the gospel of Jesus. The first one consisted, remember, on transforming our lives. The second one makes us wait in the hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, notice the waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you corner yourself, you hide yourself from the world until Jesus comes back. It doesn't say that. In fact, the context denies all of that. No, the context is clear that God's grace will be transforming your life while you wait for Jesus Christ to come. It's an active waiting, an active walking in Jesus Christ from glory to glory. And this transformation, as we have seen, it's all-encompassing. It touches not only the church life, but also the family life and the public life. But also the fact that this is a blessed hope means that it cannot be realized in our own efforts. It remains a hope, something that we await for. It's not something that we can accelerate and predict or make it happen. In that sense, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Paul remains very sober-minded. It is not triumphalistic, calling us to the conquering of the world like the empires do, and is not pessimistic either, abandoning the world to its own. It calls us to serve where we are, engaging with the world, bringing faith and salvation into this world, serving it to the common good, which is ingrained already and rooted in the work of God's grace that has started already in our hearts. And again, notice here where we find this word twice now, appearing. This is the same word that we found in verse 11. The manifestation, the display, the appearance of the gospel of God has also created this hope in us. It makes us await for the appearing, the manifesting, the display of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it means for you and I, congregation. As we walk in this world, we walk in this world in two ways. We live to please God in everything we do, and we have seen that before, right? And we also live awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our work. We enjoy God's creation. We celebrate the good gifts given to us down here. Yet at the same time, we remember that we also seek deliverance from this world. The present evil age in which we live in has to go away. We earnestly pray that his kingdom may come, which, by the way, means the annihilation of the present kingdoms and nations that are here and now to give way to the consummation of the kingdom. This is the paradoxical nature of the gospel. We enjoy the world in which the Father has placed us, but we also await for the coming of the new world. New heaven, new earth, the restored world that Jesus is going to bring. Now, there is some scatological dimensions to what Paul is saying. Scatology simply means last things. See, boys and girls, here especially. Augustus Caesar the Roman emperor, had seen himself racing into power, conquering the nations, having victory over his enemies, and he had thought that his conquest had come from something divine. Therefore, the appearance of Caesar with his troops into your city of nation had to be received with gladness, at least from the Roman perspective, because Rome was bringing all of their benefits with them. You are barbarian, you are stupid, you don't deserve anything, but here we are to conquer you and to give you peace. Peace, prosperity, a new golden age, a new age of the kingdom, where barbarians enjoy what it means to be part of us, to be civilized, to be conquered by Rome. It seems that that is the idea that is behind Paul's mind, and he shows the Cretans and us that no matter what benefits do we have, no matter what benefits a worldly empire may bring, or how many physical benefits people get, Caesar and his empire are mere imitations of the real appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul uses this word again, appearing, he has in mind a major event in the history of the world, one in which nothing will be the same. All of the advancements, all of the benefits, all of the good things that the Roman Empire brought have disappeared. We have nothing but ruins. But the benefits of the kingdom of God has offered and has brought will never disappear. And when Jesus Christ comes in glory, when the heavens will be opened and every eye will see him, then we will experience the transformation of the whole cosmos. What has begun in our hearts, in our behavior, will be externally manifested in his creation. There will be new heaven, new earth. There will be no more decay, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sin. Everything that has been touched by sin will be purified and restored, and even more will receive glory. So this appearance that Paul is talking about has the full content of our hope. It has Jesus returning, it has the cosmos being transformed, and it has us dwelling with God forever. Right now, we have this as our assurance, our blessed hope, a promise that will come to pass. Right now, our duty is to wait for him. And you know what? Even that awaiting, Paul says, is produced in you by the grace of God. Do you know, brothers and sisters, what makes you desire for God? Let's be honest, because we don't very often, do we? And do you know what makes you forget about your present tribulations and makes you look to Christ in the midst of them? And do you know what is it that reminds us that we are pilgrims in this land, exiles? It is the grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has interrupted, has opened a breach in history to rescue us, and has promised us that we will experience eternity. So on the deep end of these verses, Paul is deeply criticizing human hopes in the princes of this world. He's telling the Cretans that the Roman Empire and the vile ethics of the Cretans and their myths cannot be their hope. He's telling us that our hope cannot be placed in our nation, in our family, in the tangible things of this world. Paul is telling us that our hope needs to be placed in something that is stronger and that is worthy of our hope, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Nations come and nations go. Family, parents, friends, we all die. Money will disappear at some point. The movers and shakers of the last century are no longer the movers and shakers of this century. But Jesus, he remains firm. He is our rock and he is our foundation. And he will come to establish his kingdom on this earth. That is our blessed hope. We await for his appearance. And again, lest we forget, Paul's puts a gospel note for us to remember, verse 14. Who gave himself, that is Jesus Christ, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is your God and your Savior precisely because he loved you. And because he loved you, he sent the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and he gave himself for you to redeem you from your sins. And let me pound that note once again, because I know we forget very easily. Jesus gave himself for you, for each one of you. He died because he loves you. He died because he loves you. Do not allow the most minuscule hint of doubt to penetrate in that sentence. Jesus loved you. Jesus died for you to make you his own. And again, the sacrifice of Christ is not in vain. It produces fruit. It may be a small fruit or maybe big fruit. I don't know. And it's not up to us to judge the walk of our brothers and sisters. All that we know is that there is fruit nonetheless. Notice both fruits here. To redeem us from lawlessness and zealous for good works. Notice the bridge that seems to exist in this sentence. From disobedience to obedience, zeal in good works. And what is it that is between that obedience and disobedience? Well, the work of Jesus Christ. Imagine with me, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, just for a second, a bridge. On the one side, you have disobedience, and there you are. And on the other side, you have obedience, and you are not there. And suddenly, you realize that the bridge is broken. You cannot cross it, and the chasm is just too big. It is impossible for you. But here comes Jesus Christ. He takes you from the side of disobedience and washes you and makes you clean and then moves you to the other side of obedience. You didn't cross the bridge. Jesus moved you from one place to the other. And now, because you are clean, washed anew, because you belong to the other side, now you are zealous for good works. Now you may be thinking, but Christian, I try to be good and I can't. Every single day I sin and I sin and I always sin in the same stupid, dumb way. Well, let me ask you, have you repented? Do you have a desire in you to love God and to run towards him? Yes, you do. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And because you do, you're walking in obedience already. You have started the path of zeal towards obedience to God. Again, you didn't do this. Jesus already started it in you. It belongs to you already. And no matter how fast or how slow you are running this race or you are walking this path, Jesus is already delighting in you. Jesus is already walking you towards the path in glory. So performance, how well you do it, is not what is in view here, but a heart that desires to love God no matter how imperfect. That is what is in view here. Listen how Paul closes verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no one disregard you. This is what Titus is to be busy with again. He needs to teach God's word. He needs to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness, from old to young, from slave to free. The gospel is good news for everyone who hears. But this gospel, again, is not enemy free. Even inside the people of God, the proclamation of the gospel can and is opposed. Not necessarily out of malice, but because the old man in us, our old nature, is still fighting against that gospel. And so Titus needs to encourage God's people. Titus needs to remind God's people. So let me tell you, congregation, this morning, that this is the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was sent to die for you because God the Father loved you eternally. that in Jesus, God has adopted you to belong to Him, and that He has given you His Spirit for you to be made after the image of Christ, and to be reminded that a better day is coming for us, for you and I, one in which we will obtain, we will acquire the highest good that any human can acquire. And what is that? God Himself. We are His, and He is ours. There is nothing, nothing sweeter than that. So what do we do now? How do we respond to this? The simple answer is, let us rest in this truth and let us await with eagerness for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you not only have started your kingdom already and that we are ruled by you already, but also that you have promised us that a day is coming when everything will be changed. Not only our bodies will be transformed in glory, but also the whole cosmos. And that on that day, we will enjoy you forever. So Father, we pray that you may awaken our hearts to that hope. Help us to look forward to that day. And in the meantime, as we have already heard from the Apostle Paul, transform our lives. Make us more like Jesus Christ. So in everything we do, we may bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.